If you would like, turn to Psalm 133, and that's where we're picking it up. We began this series 9 years ago, so we're making good progress. Woo! 9 years in the making, and we started in 2009, but of course, we haven't gone through the Psalms every summer. We've had a few summers where we were in a different series, but periodically, we would hit the Psalms, pick up where we left off, and so we've made it all the way through the first 132 Psalms, and now we're going to pick it up here in 133, and Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Psalms this summer, all right? And then we'll continue and finish up our study in 2 Chronicles, where we kind of have taken a break now for the summer. We'll get on that next time, and so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Thank you, God, for letting us just be here today to come and worship you. Thank you for your goodness. And I pray as we get into the Psalms that we'd be reminded today again of how awesome you are, Lord. You are good. And so lead us through your word, this time of teaching, and just speak through me and speak to all of us here by your spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. So, one thing that I really love about the Psalms is the fact that these are written by just really everyday people, human people that are struggling through different things, and they're writing to kind of express what's going on in their heart, what they're experiencing in life. It's kind of like these writers are like journaling along, right? Their experiences, and they're just kind of, and we get this kind of peek into the kind of stuff that they're dealing with, right? You know, I mean, how many people like to journal? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but, you know, I think journaling is a great thing as you're reading through God's Word, as you're spending time just in quiet time with the Lord and writing down things you've seen in His Word that are speaking to you, write down prayers or things you ask the Lord to do, and it's just a great thing to journal. But a lot of people aren't going to want to share that with other people, right? Some of you parents have tried to sneak a peek at your kids' diaries to really see what's going on, but here we get to have a peek now into these journals of these people where they're just sharing what's going on in their lives, what they're experiencing. And what is great about the Psalms is that they're just filled with this human emotion. These people aren't holding back. They're not sugarcoating things. They're just kind of saying, Lord, we're struggling with this, or we need your help here, or thank you, God, for delivering me in this situation. And they're just sharing all these things. And there's great practicality and great application for us as we go through the Psalms, because the things that we're going through aren't new. The things that other people before us have gone through, the things that these psalmists are writing about and sharing what has been helpful and encouraging to them. And I pray that it is helpful and encouraging to us, because whatever we're going through, now we're going to find help and encouragement in the Psalms. Every thought or feeling we may encounter is covered in the Psalms. If you're fearful, there's a psalm for that. Psalm 23 or 56 or 91. If you're discouraged, there's a psalm for that. Psalm 42. If you're anxious, there's a psalm for that as well. If you're struggling with guilt of sin, there's a psalm to help you through that. If you're happy and you just want to rejoice, well, there's plenty of psalms that will help you and lead you in those things as well. Of course, that's just a sample now of the kinds of things that we see in the Psalms, but there's just, you know, this human emotion being poured out and seen through the Psalms as they're written by people experiencing all these life trials and difficulties, just as you and I are going to face. And yet, the book of Psalms has been given to us to get us kind of into that place, in that zone of focusing on the Lord through all the difficulties, through all the trials, to get us back on track, looking at the Lord so that we can be those that are praising the Lord. And that's what Psalms are really all about. Praise. In fact, the Hebrew name for Psalms is the word Tehillim, which means praises. I love that. So that's what we get here. It's like the Hebrew hymnal for us as we get to go through this and see all this praise being directed to God. And that's what is so important, because as we're going through difficulties and hardships, what we need to do is get our eyes back on the Lord. And what we see so often in the Psalms is that as they're going through these difficulties, they're pouring out their heart to the Lord. But in so doing, they're getting their eyes on the Lord, and they're starting to lift up a voice of praise to God, and suddenly they start feeling encouraged, like, God, you know, what do I have to worry about? You're in control, you're good, and I got you on my side, so God, this is great, I'm just going to continue to worship you, and all the problems just seem to turn to praise as we get our eyes on the Lord. And that's what these writers are oftentimes doing, and the things that we get to see. Now, the Psalms, they're divided into five books. We have five books in the Psalms. Psalm 1 to 41, first book, second book, Psalm 42 to 72, and so forth and so on, as you see there on the slide. And many see in these divisions this correlation to the Pentateuch. We see the Pentateuch was an important part of the law for the Hebrew people, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And each of these five books and the kind of subjects that those books are dealing with all kind of parallel so closely with these five books that we see divided in the Psalms. So it's a kind of a very interesting picture that you see, sort of a summary of the Pentateuch for us in the Psalms. Now, where we were leaving off last summer, the last few weeks, we were looking at these Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent are from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these were called Psalms of Ascent because the Hebrew people were required to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at these three annual feasts or festivals that they had. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so the Jews were all required, you know, go up and worship the Lord there. And so, again, because Jerusalem was kind of built on this hill, everywhere you came from, it was as though you were making this ascent to Jerusalem. You were going up to Jerusalem. And I think that's a really fun and interesting picture for us because it's there at that place there, the temple, the tabernacle, where they were called to come and worship the Lord. And so the Jews would make their pilgrimage of worship, and it would always be that elevating experience, going up to worship the Lord. They would leave behind all the kind of daily worries and chores and things, and they kind of see those in the rearview mirrors. They directed their sights to the Lord as they made their ascent to go and worship God. And worship for us is always to be that uplifting experience, isn't it? Because so often, as we come to church, there's times where we're like, I don't know if I want to go to church today, man. Oh, this has been a hard week. It's been a busy time. But as we do, what happens is we get our focus back on the Lord. We start to make that ascent in a sense. We're saying, Lord, I'm coming despite what I've been going through, despite how I feel. I'm coming to worship you. And I guarantee you that as you get your sights on the Lord, as you begin to praise and worship the Lord, you're going to be experiencing kind of an uplifting time as you see those other things that have kind of weighed you down through the week fade in comparison to the greatness and the beauty of our Lord God. And so worship is to be that ascent for us, an uplifting experience as it was for them. And praise the Lord, we're not called to a place like the Jews were. We're called to a person, to Jesus Christ, to come to him. Say, Jesus, regardless of where I am, what I'm doing, Lord, I'm coming to you. I want to experience life in you, and I want to worship you today. And the more we focus on him, the more that we're going to see the cares of this life fade as we ascend to the presence of the Lord. So these Psalms now, the Psalms of Ascent that are in chapters 120 to 134, we're going to hit those last two today here. These Psalms of Ascent are divided into sections of three Psalms each, all right? So you take the first three Psalms, and they're divided neatly where the first one of that section will detail the psalmist's difficulty. The second Psalm, that section will detail his devotion, and the third will respond to God's deliverance. And that's what we're seeing here today. We're Psalm 132, where we left off last summer. You know, Psalm 132, 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And so he's kind of writing about his difficulty and trial. But then in Psalm 133, we're going to see just the devotion that he has and then responding to God's deliverance in Psalm 134. And so each of these psalms, you take them in three psalm sections, and they're divided neatly, detailing the difficulty, but the devotion and then the deliverance we see. And that's the way it is for us here. It's a wonderful byproduct of coming to the Lord, even for us today, because we can share our burden and difficulty and give it over to the Lord. But as we look to the Lord, as we learn to trust him, we begin to see that, oh, there's just a sweetness that comes just in devotion to the Lord. And we experience that delivering hand of God, taking care of us, strengthening us through each of these things. And where we kind of see ourselves coming out that other side, truly ascending out of our predicament as we focus now on praising the Lord. And that's our desire here today. So that's just a little bit of an intro, because it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, and just kind of giving you a recap of what we've been looking at and what the Psalms are all about. But here now we get into Psalm 133, and it says this: Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So as the psalmist, and the psalmist is identified as David here. So as David is writing this, he's preparing to celebrate one of these three annual feasts. He would be anticipating the gathering of all of God's people coming together, right? Converging into one place, one location. And he'd be just excited as he's thinking about all these people that he hasn't seen maybe since the last feast. People that, you know, he's not living near or around. All these people gathering from different villages and towns coming together with one common purpose and goal. And that was to celebrate the Lord and to worship the Lord. And in so doing, he would be looking forward to this great unity. There'd be this heightened sense of unity at this time. Why? Again, because they're all coming to look to the Lord, to worship the Lord. They're focusing on God. And God is all about unity. God loves unity. God loves it when brethren, and that's all of us, whether you're male or female, all right, brothers, sisters, the family of God, when we're coming together and dwelling in unity, God loves that. Now, one thing we have to know about unity is that unity doesn't mean conformity, all right? Unity doesn't mean conformity. We are all very unique. We have differing gifts, different callings, different functions. We all operate here as the body of Christ, but just like your body has different parts, they're not all the same. We're not all the same, and we don't need to be all the same, right? That doesn't mean unity if we're all just doing the same thing like a bunch of robots that are all clones of one another. That's not what we're called to do. Unity does not require uniformity, but we experience unity when we all come together with that common goal and purpose of simply honoring the Lord and praising Him and glorifying Him. And we're not going to be glorifying God. We're not going to be doing any service to the Lord if there is discord or disunity among us. There's going to be no good that will come of that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, He said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is basically saying, listen, I know you have a heart to come and offer up an offering to me and to worship me. But before you do, if you've got something going on with a brother, a sister that is not right, you've got a strained relationship, go and fix that. Make that right before you even come to me. We would think the Lord would say, listen, forsake everybody and just come to me. No, the Lord says, I want you to take care of what's going on. I want there to be unity among you guys here. I want there to be that spirit of love among you guys. In fact, Jesus prayed for that very thing in that great high priestly prayer in John 17 when he says in verse 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning his disciples. I'm not just praying for my guys that are with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. God loves unity. In fact, at the very beginning, there was unity. How? In the Trinity. And God says, let us make man in our image. Let's invite man in to enjoy the unity and the fellowship that we're having together. God puts a great emphasis upon the unity and the love among the brethren. And you see, as Jesus is praying here in this great prayer, is that there is a witness that comes from that. There's something that the world sees in our unity that is attracted, that makes them go, man, there's something there that I don't experience in the same way out in the world. That they may know that you sent me, Jesus prays. And there will be a knowing through our unity. Now, I believe it's a very unfortunate thing when we see Christians dividing over silly, ridiculous things. Non-essential things, we'll say. I believe that there needs to be unity over what is true and right. And that's what the Word of God says, that we don't, you know, we don't kind of compromise when it comes to the Word of God. But I find today, you know, with the advancement of technology and internet and stuff, I mean, there's ministries that pop up online, stuff like that, and it seems like their goal is just simply to find what's wrong with other ministries or other ministers. And there's just that kind of attitude of being overly critical and divisive. And it's doing the church no favors, let me tell you. And I encourage you, I mean, I think we serve a big God. And there is a lot of room for just, you know, the way that people operate and function, as long as they're holding to the truth of God's word. But so often we get very divisive over non-essential things, saying, oh, that's not the way I do it. Oh, I think they're wrong. And we get very combative over silly, ridiculous things based on, well, that pastor just had coffee with that guy, and that guy seems a little bit off, and so now this guy must be off. And we just get so crazy about this stuff. And we start sowing this attitude of discord and disunity. And it does no favors to the church, and it's certainly not any kind of blessing to the Lord. And so we need to be careful of that. We need to be aware that we're not being critical and sowing this kind of spirit of discord, but desiring to walk in unity. Again, as long as it's in line with the word of God. Now, this psalm gives us two great pictures of what this unity is like. First of all, the first picture it gives us right there in verse 2. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments, just flowing all the way down. Now we look at this kind of picture, oil being poured all over Aaron and running down the beard and all over his clothes. And we just kind of go, ew, that's kind of gross and messy. Who would want that, right? Am I wrong? No. You're all thinking the same thing. You're going, I don't want that kind of unity. That's kind of weird, right? But listen, in this day, this is picturing and speaking of a very special ceremony that would be taking place there in the days of Moses when they were instituting the worship of the tabernacle and they were bringing Aaron in to be the high priest. This is kind of that dedication of Aaron as high priest and all the priesthood, and this is this anointing that was being given to them to serve in the temple. Also, kings were anointed with oil in a similar way. And oil in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so this expresses the need now just to be bathed in the Holy Spirit as believers in order to be ministering effectively for the Lord and to be a witness to Jesus. Understand that. We need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives if we're going to be a witness. Because we so often get in the way and we need to say, Lord, I need less of me and more of you. And I need your Holy Spirit just to fill me today so that I can be a witness of you. Because that's the role of the Spirit, to testify Jesus, to be a witness of Jesus. And when we're walking in disunity and discord among the church, we're not being a witness. Oftentimes these things happen because we're too self-indulged in our own life. We're trying to seek our way and please ourselves rather than pleasing the Lord. And notice the flow of this here. It's being poured upon his head, flows down to the beard, down his garments. And the flow is upward to down. You see, Christ is our head. And everything that we do needs to flow from that place of seeking the Lord and desiring to honor him and serve him. And it would flow down his beard and then onto his garments. And the high priest would be wearing, remember that breastplate that had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's as though this oil is coming down and it's like just encompassing the whole group of them, you know. It was just like how there was to be just that blessed unity among them all. Wiersbe says this, when God's people walk in the Spirit, they forget about the externals and major on the eternal things of the Spirit. Externals divide us, gender, wealth, appearance, ethnic prejudices, social or political standing, while the Spirit brings us together and we glorify Christ. And interestingly, this oil that was used in anointing had another great purpose because it created a wonderful aroma, a sweet aroma. Remember, we're dealing with a time where showers were not a common thing. Deodorant hadn't been invented yet. They're living out in the dry, hot, dirty desert. You can imagine just kind of the funk that was sort of coming out and flowing from these people, rubbing shoulders with one another, right? Suddenly now, there's Aaron with this oil, sweet aroma that was made with cinnamon and myrrh and cane and just flowing all over him. Suddenly Aaron's the guy you want to be around. You're like, I'm hanging out with Aaron. There's a sweet aroma about him. He's fresh. Everybody else, man, they are stanky. I'm not hanging out with them anymore. And it just created this great aroma. You see, that's what the Lord desires in us as we walk in unity. There's a sweet aroma that comes to that where the world is going, man, there's something special, there's something genuine going on among that bunch that I don't know what that is exactly, but I don't see that kind of love being manifested elsewhere in the same way. And it's attractive. There's an aroma that just causes people to come in and go, I want to be around that. I want to experience more of that. That's what unity does, you see. We're a sweet fragrance by our testimony to the world as we dwell in unity. Charles Spurgeon said, our unity has a sweet perfume about it, comparable to that precious ointment with which the first high priest was anointed at his ordination. It is a holy thing, and so again, is like the oil of consecration, which was to be used only in the Lord's service. What a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on any man but on the Lord's high priest alone. This is a special thing, a precious thing where now our unity is being likened to this oil that was reserved only for a specific person and a specific task. But yet the Lord says, that's what this unity is like. It's like the precious oil just flowing down. It comes from above. May we seek the Lord and continue to dwell in unity. Listen, it's also likened to this Mount Hermon and the mountains of Zion there in Jerusalem. Now, Mount Hermon was up in the north there of Israel. It had an elevation of 9,000 feet. Zion, like I said, is where Jerusalem is, and it had an elevation of 2,500 feet. The waters from Mount Hermon came and fed into the Jordan River, but those waters never reached into Jerusalem, all right? There was no real physical connection between these two mountains. And interestingly, Hermon means sanctuary, whereas Zion means parched place. I think that's quite fitting because it seems that even in these dry places now, the places where you might think there's no hope, there's nothing good that can come of that, well, there's going to be a blessing received through the unity of God's people. It's pictured by Hermon. That's this mountain that remains lush and green and fruitful all year round, whereas all the other mountains would just get very brown and dry. Hermon was a picture of just fruitfulness, lushness, that was continually fed by the dew, but it continued on and was pouring out right to the dry places. That's what unity will do. It'll come and nourish and strengthen. And the psalm ends saying, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I think that's great. Where's there speaking of? For there? Where's the there? The there is the place where people are dwelling in unity. And there the Lord says, man, that's where you're going to find life forevermore. That's where you're going to be filled and be fruitful. That's where you're going to find vitality there. It's there that you'll experience the blessing of life and fullness from the Lord. Awesome. So let us be those that are dwelling certainly in unity one with another. Man, if there's issues, if anybody's harboring things against another, make it right. And you might not see it right from them, but you seek forgiveness and you come and seek reconciliation and leave the rest in the Lord's hands. Psalm 134. Hey, let's read this together out loud. All right, I'm reading from the New King James. So the New King James people read really loud because then otherwise we're just sounding like we're speaking in tongues. But that's okay. Here we go. Read out loud with me. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. How many people remember singing this song in church? Maybe those of you that have grown up in church. Yeah? How many? Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Sing it with me. Who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. And all right, well done. Hey, good job, people. All right. I think the first service had you just by a little bit, but you guys did pretty good. Well done. Oh, it's It's where all the old people go in the first service, and so they all know it. Thank you. That came from Shalay, not me. Okay, there you go. Sorry, Shalay. I'll throw you under the bus there. All right. This younger generation is still seeping in that first service. Okay, that's fine. There you go. Psalm 134. So this is the last of the songs of ascent here. And this is a call now for the priests, those that are serving, right, in the house of the Lord. That's who we're addressing and dealing with. They're ministering in the house of the Lord, and they're doing so at night. And they're called continue worshiping the Lord. Come bless the Lord. You see, priests were on duty 24 hours a day. The pilgrims who are coming to these feasts, they're coming and they're gathering in and around the temple and they're worshiping the Lord. But then at night, they'd go back to their accommodations, you know, be hanging out, maybe come back the next day. But the priests are continuing to serve. They're taking care of all the different things that need to happen, maintaining the order and the supplies of the temple. And so these servants are called and invited to come and just, even at night, come and worship the Lord. Their service was to be an act of worship to the Lord. They were standing there lifting up their hands in the sanctuary, in the holy place, as they would direct themselves to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where, you know, they saw the presence of God dwelling there in the Ark of the Covenant, or above the Ark of the Covenant. So they would just kind of lift up their hands towards the holy place while they're in the sanctuary, towards the Holy of Holies, and just worship the Lord. Lifted hands were that expression of praise to God. It's an expression of surrender, right? Somebody, you know, stick them up, right? You're like, okay, surrender. It's a symbol of surrender to the Lord. But it's also like, I think of, you know, little children, right? You know, around their parents, and what are they doing? Right? They're just like, I need you. Hold me. That's kind of, I think, a great expression we get to the Lord. God, I need you. Come and just take me. Because I'm empty without you. I've got nothing without you. I'm lost, Lord. So hold me, you know. That's kind of what we're saying to the Lord. We surrender. We're praising you. And God, we declare we need you. And that's what lifted hands are all about. And so the people here serving in the temple, they're being invited in to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord. It's a reminder for us. And remember, they're doing it tonight. It's a reminder for us that praise is always an option. Even in those dark times in our lives, maybe when we're experiencing that season of just night where we're maybe losing sight of things and we're just feeling like, ah, I'm just kind of lost. I'm just sort of, it's just this dark time right now. Praise is always an option. You who stand in the house of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands, seek the Lord, turn to him. That's always the option for us, regardless of what we're experiencing, because so often praise becomes something where it's like, I'm not really feeling it right now, or I'm just kind of not really up to going to church. Man, it's when you are not feeling like going to church or worshiping the Lord that you need to worship the Lord. You need to get to the house of the Lord where you're surrounded by people that can just lift you up and encourage you and where we seek the Lord. It's those times all the more that we need to give our lives to him and say, God, I'm looking to you. I want to just come and worship you. Because God is never far from us. Psalms 121:4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord will never look at your situation and go, you know what, man, it's kind of late. I just need to take a bit of a breather, a little bit of a break, come back in the morning. God never sleeps nor slumbers. And he gives us songs in the night to encourage us. Psalm 42:8 says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Charles Spurgeon said this, but he is the skillful singer who can sing when there's not a ray of light by which to read, who sings from his heart. When there's not a ray of light by which to read, he's a skillful singer. Who going to sing from his heart, who in the nighttime, in the seasons of darkness and trouble, will just direct his attention to the Lord and lift up his hands and say, God, I need you. I'm coming to you. I worship you, Lord. And notice what happens, because as they are looking to bless the Lord, verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Do you see the reversal that takes place there as we direct ourselves to the Lord, as we worship the Lord, suddenly now you begin to experience the blessing in doing so. And regardless of what trial you might be in, difficulty you're going through, regardless of how dark that night might seem in your life, guess what? We're serving the Lord who made heaven and earth. And guess what? There's nothing too great he can't deal with in your life. There's no obstacle too big that he can't work through. The one who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. And that will be the byproduct as we look to the Lord, as we worship him, as we bless the Lord. There will be a blessing that will come upon you. So bless him, praise him, and see the blessing that you experience as a result. And if you're still looking for reasons to maybe bless the Lord, well, the next psalm here is going to help us with that. Psalm 135 says this: praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. You know, we praise the Lord because he's deserving, no doubt. But as it says here in verse 3, because the Lord is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Now, a lot of people struggle with that notion. They kind of question, how is there a good God? With all the suffering going on in the world, how is there a God and a good God at that? Why are all these things happening if there's a God and a good God? I was listening to a podcast just this last week, and it was, it was a Christian guy, well-known Christian guy, and he's kind of in this dialogue with a former believer, all right, who's kind of another well-known guy, and his father even more well-known in evangelicalism. And this guy that he's kind of dialoguing with, who was once a believer, has kind of left his faith. He's a secular humanist now, and he's and the reason he was describing why he kind of turned from the Lord was because he spent a lot of time working in these inner city projects and for years serving, and he'd seen just a lot of difficulty and suffering, people that needed help. And he said, and the more that we went on, we just didn't see God show up, was his answer. We just didn't see God do anything. He said, and I just couldn't believe in a God that wouldn't help, wouldn't show up. And there's a lot of people that will hold that same kind of worldview or belief system and say, if there's evil in the world, and if there is a God, why doesn't he stop all those things? That becomes a very, you know, big ethical question that we ask and debate that rages. But understand something. The reason there's evil in the world is because of sin, and because we live in a broken world from what God desired and designed it as. And man has rebelled against God, and these are the byproducts of that. But here's the great thing, is that God has stepped in to history to redeem man from the curse. Here's the great thing, is that we serve a God who has done everything he needs to do in order to save us, to redeem us, to give us hope, to give us life, not just now, but life forevermore, eternal life in him. He's rescued us. And you've heard me say this many times before, and I'll say it again, but the Lord doesn't need to do another thing for me, because he's already done the greatest thing for me. He's already saved me and spared me, and this he's done by his grace. When we were least deserving, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. It's amazing. And he did that for all the world. So the world has a choice. They can either believe in what Jesus has done and receive life in him and have the promise of heaven, or say, well, I can't believe in a God that doesn't fit the way that I view how a God should be. And what they've done then, if they believe that, is that they just created an idol, because they've made God in the image that they want him to be. And they just create an idol then for themselves. They're not worshiping and following the one true God who is able to help and who has already helped and saved and delivered. And this he's done by his grace when we least deserved it. Notice what we read there. It says that he chose Jacob for himself. Right there in verse... Oh, where do we read that? Verse 4. He chose Jacob for himself. In other words, he picked a person that was least deserving, right? Jacob, who is really, you know, his name means heel catcher. He was a deceiver, a plotter, conspirator. He He was least deserving of God reaching down, but God saved him. He made of him a mighty nation by which to preserve God's law, to bring forth the word, by which we all become recipients of that now. And we've been blessed by a guy like Jacob, who God chose in his grace and loving kindness, as he has with all of us. We're saved now, as a result, redeemed, delivered from the brokenness of this world, and given eternal life, and it's freely given. So we can say altogether, God is good. Regardless of what we see happening in the world, and yeah, we see a lot of fallout from sin, sadly. But God has redeemed the world from sin if they will so choose to follow him and receive him as their Lord and Savior. God is good. So praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Rejoice, sing, because it's what we've been created to do. And notice it says, I love that there, it is pleasant. Verse 3, it says pleasant. Isn't that good? Don't you love just experiencing something that's pleasant? Right? You with me? It's pleasant to worship the Lord. It's enjoyable. It's satisfying. It's filling. It's enjoyable. It's pleasant to come and praise the Lord. And we have every reason to do so. Verse 5 says, for I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. So the author now, he's not just speaking from a place of what he's been told or what he's heard. You ever hear people say that about you? Well, you're just following what you've been told to follow. No, the author says, I know that the Lord is great. And you see, that's what we should be sharing with the world. I know that the Lord is good because I've experienced it. He's radically changed my life. He's given me hope, blessing, life. I pray that we're sharing with people our testimonies to say, I know that God is good. He's proven it time and time again in my life. And the author is saying, I know that the Lord is great. And he's seen it, seen the Lord prove it. And he's seen that the Lord is in complete control. He's sovereign over all things, and he does all things well. Notice he has control over every area of life, both in heaven and in earth. We'll see later in the Psalms, many people were creating their own gods and made idols and thinking that these false gods would help them in areas of life. Of course, one of the main false gods we read of in the Bible is, you know, Baal, right? And the people would worship Baal because he was like this god of nature and agriculture and fertility. It's like, you know, they saw him as being the one that would kind of bring about fruitfulness in life and supply rain, you know, for their harvest and to grow their crops and everything like that. So they would worship to Baal in hopes that he would supply all these things for him. But in this passage, what does it show us? It's God who has the power to bring about the rain. He brings the vapors, the water vapors from the ends of the earth. He's the one that's in control of everything in heaven and earth and the weather and all the things that we need. He's the one supplying it. He's in control of it. He's the only one that has the power to do these things. And he's proven this throughout history. Look at verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both a man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you. O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants, he defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Verse 12, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. So God has proved himself over the gods of Egypt. And Egypt was a nation, you know, ripe with idolatry. And remember that as God sends Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh to say, hey, Pharaoh, let my people go already, right? You know, God sent signs and wonders to Aaron and Moses. And they bring in these, you know, the 10 plagues, right? And then remember, Pharaoh had his magicians that would mimic those things, right? But all they could do was mimic what God was doing. They didn't have power over. See, what would have been really great is if one of these magicians, you know, in comes, you know, the frogs, right? And the flies, whatever it is. And here's this power of God. Frogs flood the land. What would have been really great is for one of these magicians to say, all right, we're going to prove our power. We're going to get rid of the frogs. But they can't do that. All they can do is masquerade and copy and mimic God. So they say, we're going to show our power. We're going to bring more frogs into our land. It's ridiculous. Show me power by removing them, but you just make things worse. That's what the enemy always does. He just makes things worse, right? And so it finally got to a point where they couldn't do it any longer. And God shows his strength and his might, that he is in control and the only one in control and has power over every other god. And he showed that now in delivering his people out of Egypt, and as they wandered through and defeating the very kings of different nations, and then bringing them into the land that was the land of their heritage there in verse 12. And so God showed his power. He showed his grace and mercy to those that were following him, right? It says that he judges his people, but he has compassion on his servants. We serve a good God who is full of grace and mercy as well. And his compassion on his people that seek to honor him and worship him and follow him. And so that's the God that we serve, a God who's got great power, but is full of compassion and mercy and grace towards those that are his. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know, it's a complete and utter failure to have an idol that you think is going to provide hope for you, or to put your trust in something that can do nothing for you. It's just complete stupidity, and yet how many people are doing just that? We may not have little idols upon a mantle that we have carved out and fashioned, but are there things that you've put hope in, trust in, that you sought comfort in apart from the Lord? Because if there's anything that has captivated your heart more than the Lord has, then you've got an idol. And these things, as the psalm is saying, do nothing. You can make them to appear like they're going to provide something for you, but they can do nothing. And those that worship them become like them. You know, there was a time where I would really idolize my children. I looked at them and I just thought, oh man, these things. I just idolized them, and I found myself, you know, complaining more, becoming ungrateful, whining. And then I read the psalm. I'm like, that's just it. Becoming like my kids. We become like those that we worship. That was a bit of a joke there for you, but it didn't really go over too well. You're like, is he serious? Did he really do that? No, I'm teasing. It's getting late, I know. Sorry. But there's good news here. You see, as we make Jesus our Lord, the one that we are truly worshiping and serving, guess what happens? We become more like him. And that should be our heart and our prayer, our desire. Lord, I want to be more like you. Well, that comes as you begin to come to him and have devotion for him and worship him and serve him. And you begin to be more like him, and that should be our desire. So because we have a living God who has already shown himself faithful and who continues to be very present, help in trouble, Psalm 46 says, our response should be that of just utter praise, blessing the Lord, for he is good, and he is. And so let's read together these last three verses. Psalm 135, verse 19 to 21 says this, and let's read together. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What's your goal this week? Bless the Lord. Praise him today. Praise him this week. We've seen as we go through here again, just points of application to take home with us here. Psalm 133. How blessed, how wonderful, how pleasant unity is. May we be striving for and seeking unity. That's going to come as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And as we walk in love and have brotherly love, man, we're going to grow in unity. And may that be a reflection of just the goodness of God, be a witness in the world. May we be those, like Psalm 134, that even in those night seasons of our lives when we're losing sight of things, may we just turn to the Lord with hands uplifted saying, God, I need you. I give my life to you. I want to bless you, Lord. And as we bless him and seek him, all that blessing comes back upon us. In Psalm 135, may we be those, again, that are understanding just how awesome God is, full of power. He's greater than anything else out there. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. And he's the God that we serve. His compassion and grace upon us. And so may we continue to seek him and bless him and praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time just to get into the Psalms again. And what a great reminder of just the fruitfulness, Lord, you have for us in these, in this book and in these chapters. May you continue to strengthen us as we go through them and go with us this week. Lord, I pray just that you will cause just a spirit of unity to be so present in this church and our lives. Lord, may we just continue to grow together and grow in love one with another. And in so doing, just be a reflection of you, a witness of you in this world. I pray, God, for those that are battling through dark times in their lives. I pray that you would cause them just to see the hope they have in you. Just to come with arms lifted up saying, God, I need you. And I look to you, and I will continue in the night season to bless you and to praise you. And Lord, may they experience the blessing of the Lord as they do. And thank you, God, for your greatness, that Lord, we never have to doubt that you're able to help, you're able to deliver. You are all-powerful, God, and yet you love us, and you brought us into relationship with you, and we're grateful. So may we live these lives to your praise and glory. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.